The closing chapters of the book of 2 Samuel are not strictly chronological with the rest of the book. Parts of this final section that we begin in chapter 21 deal with earlier incidents. But the intent is to summarize the state of the kingdom, or more particularly, to emphasize God's interest in and sovereignty over this kingdom, despite the flaws and the failings of its earthly kings. It is, after all, his kingdom. And as we consider this section in chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, it is the first of six sections in these closing chapters. And I want to talk to you in the first place about the covenant breaker. The covenant breaker. The chapter opens up for us in an indefinite period, sometime in the reign of David. We can narrow it down to somewhere after the events of 2 Samuel chapter 9, where David has shown kindness to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because we're told in chapter 7, in verse 7 rather, that the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So these events must have taken place sometime after that occasion. But exactly when they took place, there are no other indicators. What we do know is that for 3 years, a famine affected the land of Israel. For 3 years, the harvests did not produce. For 3 years, the people were suffering. And David, we're told, sought the face of the Lord with regard to this. Why has this famine affected the land? For in Israel, for a famine to affect the land, for season after season after season of poor harvests to occur, was an indication that not all was well between the nation and its God. It suggested that they had earned God's disfavor and his blessing was no longer upon them, that they had incurred his judgment, as he had indicated would happen if they forsook his ways and went their own way. And so David sought answers, and he sought answers from the Lord. And the Lord gave him an answer to his question, why this famine? And he told him that there was blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So Saul is being accused here of breaking covenant, a specific covenant, a covenant that the nation of Israel had made with the Gibeonite nation, a covenant that had been made a long time earlier, but still stood, a covenant that is detailed for us in the book of Joshua and in the 9th chapter, as the Israelites began their work of ridding the promised land of their inheritance of its original occupiers, who were under the judgment of God. They were to annihilate everyone. They were to kill every man and woman and child in the land. They were to rid it of those who had polluted the land by their rebellion against God. But the Gibeonites had deceived the people of Israel. They had pretended that they had come on a long journey from a distant land, having heard of the Israelites and the Lord who was on their side. They sought to make peace with them. They pretended that they came from outside the borders of the land of promise that was to be the inheritance of Israel. And having convinced Joshua and the leaders of Israel that they were not from among those tribes that were to be destroyed, the people of Israel entered into covenant with them. We're told in chapter 9 and verse 15 of Joshua, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. And then within a very short space of time, they discovered their error. They discovered that they had been deceived. They discovered that this people, the Gibeonites, actually lived within their territory. And in verse 19 we read, but all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. And so the Gibeonites were placed under forced labor in the land. They couldn't be destroyed. They'd made an oath, a covenant, in the name of their God. But Saul has broken that covenant. In his zeal for Israel and for Judah, he had struck them down, and he had sought to annihilate them. He had gone according to his own wisdom, and he had once again departed from the Lord's ways. And in doing so, he dishonored God. He was acting as the king of the people of God in a way that was inconsistent with the promises that that nation had made in the name of God. He was making God to be unfaithful. He's making God to be a liar. He was making God to be a breaker of promises and one who could not keep his word. In this action against the Gibeonites, he brought the name of the Lord into dishonor. And so the Lord, who is a jealous God, jealous for his reputation, jealous for his glory, jealous for the honor of his character, brought a curse upon the land of Israel. The curses that had been forewarned in the law given to Israel through Moses. And so this consequence has come as a result of Saul's sin. The curse on the land brought famine to the people. And having understood that this was the case, David realized that there was only one solution to this, and that was that atonement must be made for this sin. And so David seeks to make atonement, and he approaches the Gibeonites and he asks of them, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? How can I make up for this sin of Saul and the nation of Israel under his reign? And the Gibeonites, well, they say it's not enough to buy us out, they say. It's not a matter of silver or gold. This is not sufficient compensation for what Saul and his house has done to us. But, they hint, it's not for us to put a man to death in Israel. We're just bond servants. We're just slaves here. We have no authority. We have no right to exert justice in the land. But in that statement, they are hinting at what is required. They are hinting at the lives that have been taken require the taking of life. Life for life. This is consistent with God's law. The Gibeonites have been now a long time in the midst of the nation of Israel, and not being a very good reflection on Israel itself, the Gibeonites seem to know more about the law of Israel than the Israelites do themselves. They seem to know more about the justice of God than the people of God do themselves. Well, David asks more specifically, "What do you say that I should do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And this may strike us as being a rather bold request. It may also, if you're familiar with the law of God, strike you as being an unfair request. For if we were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and to verse 16, we would read, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." So how can the king David say, "I will give them"? Is he acting unjustly towards Israel and the house of Saul? Is he giving in too much to the demands of this heathen nation within their borders? Is he himself breaking the law of God? Well, the first thing that we need to note is that this section begins with a famine and ends with God responding to what has taken place by lifting the famine. After that, God responded to the plea for the land. God saw and God responded. And God blessed the land because of what David had done to atone for Saul's sin against the Gibeonites. How then are we to account for this? Well, another passage in the law, in Numbers chapter 35, may help us a little. In that chapter and in the 33rd verse, we read, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." The curse of God has come upon the land. The curse of God has come upon the nation of Israel. The curse of God has come upon the people as a whole, not just Saul, and not just the immediate house of Saul. All of the people are affected. Why? Because the king has acted. And when a king in Israel acts, he acts not for himself, but he acts for his people. The ebb and flow of the fortunes of Israel rise and fall on the basis of the king's relationship with God and his faithfulness to the law of God. And this is what we're seeing here in this episode. Saul, as king, leading the armies of Israel, has slaughtered the Gibeonites. And in doing so has broken covenant, the covenant made in the name of God, and has brought dishonor upon God and God's curse upon the land. And it is not enough that Saul has died on a battlefield and justice cannot be brought against him. It is the nation that must pay. And so, the request is made. As the people of Gibeon had died at the hands of Saul and his soldiers, so seven of Saul's sons must die at their hands. That will give satisfaction. That will atone for Saul's sin. And so the seven sons, and note the number seven, because that's significant. It is a sign of completeness. Here it is complete satisfaction in the death of these seven sons. There's no suggestion at all that these seven sons were complicit in Saul's zeal against the Gibeonites. In fact, one commentator has done some calculations and worked out that the oldest of these would not have been more than 10 years of age at the time that the slaughter of the Gibeonites likely took place. Nevertheless, as the nation has suffered the curse of God because of this sin, so atonement must be provided by the nation, represented by seven sons of the king who brought this curse upon them. Sin and its consequences run deeply and affect many. The whole nation has been ravaged by famine because of Saul's sin, until at last atonement is made and God responded to the plea for the land. Well, hot on the heels of a covenant breaker, we have a description of a covenant keeper. So let us think about him for a moment. In the seventh verse, we're told that the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath, the law of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. It's just this one little verse in amongst all of this passage, this dark passage. This little light there that shines of a covenant keeper, of David's loyalty. His loyalty to the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. We have the description of it in 1 Samuel. In fact, there was repeated covenants that David and Jonathan made together. This is perhaps the more detailed of them. Where in verses 14 and 15 of 1 Samuel 20, we read Jonathan speaking to David, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And so David entered into this covenant, and on the basis of that covenant, we have that description in 2 Samuel chapter 9 of him searching out for a descendant of Saul that he could take under his wing and bless. And he discovers that there is yet a son of Jonathan that lives. And he restores to that son, Mephibosheth, the land of Saul. And he brings him into his own home. And he eats at his own table. And he is like a son to David. Mephibosheth is safe. And so when the Gibeonites demand justice, Mephibosheth is safe. Yes, there is a Mephibosheth that loses his life, but this is a different Mephibosheth, not the son of Jonathan. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, is safe because of a covenant. Just as the Gibeonites should have been safe because of a covenant. While there is a covenant breaker in this story, there is also a covenant keeper. and by the action and by the authority of the king. Mephibosheth's life is preserved and it is not forfeit. The covenant keeper ensures that the one entrusted to him is not lost. And that speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, who keeps his people and keeps them safe forever. We're told in John's Gospel, chapter 6, and in verse 39, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." This is God's will, and this covenant keeper will ensure that God's will is fulfilled, and everyone who is given to him will be safe, will be preserved. Whatever demands may be made, his life will be saved. So we have a covenant breaker and we have a covenant keeper. And the reason that these things are important is because we have a covenant God. We have a God who makes promises. We have a God who keeps his word. And this God who keeps his word is a God of justice. This God who keeps his word is a holy God. He is a God who is jealous for his own glory and the proper representation of his own character in this world. This God is a God who does not look on sin lightly. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't pretend that it doesn't happen. But he is a God who brings all things to judgment. And this in reality is what is unfolding in this chapter. The sins of Saul are being brought to judgment. The sins of Saul have their consequences. And as I've said, because Saul was the king, the sins of Saul are the sins of the nation. The nation is implicated. The nation is judged. The nation suffers as a result of this sin. And if the nation is to be spared, then atonement must be made. Atonement for sin. And so the seven sons of Saul, they're put to death on the first day of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest, sometime around April. And Rizpah, we're told, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. Possibly as late as September or October, unless an early rain fell, which is possible. But even so, the days would have gone by, and the days would have turned into weeks. And her two sons, along with their five cousins, would have been hanging there as she kept vigil over them, not allowing the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field to come upon them by night. And this mother watched as these bodies hung. And this mother watched as these bodies decayed. And this mother watched these bloodied, decaying stinking bodies. This is the judgment. And it's full of horror. And it's full of anguish. It's full of hell. And we need to see it. We need to see the seriousness of sinning against a holy God. A God who has given every good thing out of his bounty. A God who gives life. A God who gives breath. A God who gives health and strength. A God who gives food and clothing and shelter. A God who gives beauty. A God who gives refreshment. A God who gives laughter. A God who gives feasts. A God who does all of these good things for all of the people who inhabit this world. A people who do not acknowledge him. A people who do not recognize him, a people who do not worship him, a people who do not obey him, a people who take their lives for granted and live them for their own ends. And the holy God, who is jealous for his own glory, who made this world for his own glory, who made each human being upon it for his own glory, demands an account of the way that life is lived for him or otherwise. And here is a scene of horror as we see the seven sons of Saul hanging day after day, week after week, dead, decaying. We need to pause and see the reality. But as we look, we must see another. Another who hung. Another who died. Another who bore hell to atone for sin. And that one was none other than the Son of God himself, who came from the glory of heaven and the worship of angels into this world of wretchedness and sin, who came into this world to seek and to save the lost. And in order to do so, he had to give his life as a ransom for many. In order to do so, he had to atone for their sins. And atonement is bloody business and carries the stench of death and decay. Sin is serious. And this passage tells us sin is serious. But God in his grace has provided a saviour. He has provided redemption. He has provided atonement. God has responded to the plea for mercy and has sent his own son to pay the price. And so Jesus came. And Jesus lived and Jesus died and he hung there and was buried. David heard of Rizpah's vigil and he came and he took the remnants of these seven sons of Saul. And he took the bones of Saul and of Jonathan and he buried them. He buried them in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. And God gave the land peace. Their bones remain buried in the tomb of Kish, wherever that is. But there is a tomb that is empty. Empty of the bones of Jesus, because he rose from the dead. The grave could not keep him. He rose again, and he reigns. And this one who atoned for his people is the covenant keeper. He has atoned for covenant breakers to reconcile them to God. He has taken himself the horrors of God's justice upon sin. He has borne it himself that they might be freed. But not only freed from the judgment, not only freed from the horrors of hell, but brought into the home of the king, brought to the table of the king, brought to eat beside the king, to be sons of the king. And this is the God to whom we come this day, and in whose presence these words are spoken, calling you to cry out to him for mercy. This God who is full of grace and ready to show mercy, who says that he will not cast away any who come to him through this Saviour whom he's provided, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I appeal to you on his behalf. Be reconciled to God. Do not continue as a covenant breaker, but come to the covenant keeper and seek his mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would show us Jesus. Show us the Saviour. Show us what he did in saving us from hell. Open our eyes to see it. Open our minds to understand it. Open our hearts to respond to it, that we would humble ourselves, that we would hate our sins, that we would cry out for mercy. And we pray that you would respond to our plea. In Jesus' name, amen.